Well, it does seem like it's been a while, but we are going to return to our study in the book of Acts, picking up in chapter 14, as we read this morning, beginning in verse 8. And this is actually a part two of an ongoing title, A Day in Life, as we've been going through chapter 14. And we are observing this unfolding ministry of these followers of Christ, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, as they're reaching out to the Gentile nations. And needless to say, as we are witnessing this, we'll find some unexpected results in the midst of this day in life of their missionary journey. And so today, we really run into a perplexing question. And you probably uttered this question yourself from time to time. Why don't they understand? Why don't they understand? Considering all of God's witness and the truth of the gospel, why don't they believe? Why not? And for anyone who has spent any time sharing the gospel, this can be perplexing and even discouraging. For it seems so evident, so real, so true to you. But we will see this is unfortunately a common reality in the presence of God's witness in the midst of a fallen world. It is often a response. I'm going to give you even a definition here. The phrase or the term is that of spiritual blindness. Spiritual blindness is an inability, or even probably more directly, an unwillingness to recognize the truth, to recognize that truth, especially as it relates to the gospel of Jesus Christ, but the revealed truth at all, any revealed truth concerning Christ. Spiritual blindness is aptly named, as there is within the fallen creature, by the way, which we all are born into. We weren't born with some sort of innate ability to recognize truth. It is only by God's grace, as we'll note here. But it is within fallen man this inability or unwillingness to see the truth of God, and in particular to see Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God. They are unwilling and incapable, because of that unwillingness, to recognize the truth of who he is. And again, it's not a matter of the degree of or the clarity of the witness. In other words, if I'd only said a few more words, or my illustrations were a little more perfect in their attempt. It is an inability or unwillingness to see that witness. There is a dilemma in the heart of the unbelieving heart. To not see Jesus as the Christ is to not believe the witness of God himself. After all, he said the resurrection is all you need. You don't need everything else you've been given. Simply the reality that God is the God, the creator God, because he has the power over life itself. That's all the witness we need. Yet man still will not believe. And because of this, the individual remains in their lost condition, alienated from their creator. That is the nature of this unbelieving, unwilling to believe, this rejection of truth when it presents itself. Now, Scripture tells us that spiritual blindness is a grievous, self-inflicted condition experienced by those who suppress the witness or the knowledge of God. It is actually intentional. Again, we would struggle with that. Why? Why? But it is their nature. It is the nature of the loss. And in the person, when the witness of Christ is given, when the revelation of God is spoken, when the testimony of the saints is made, the individual suppresses, rejects that truth. We are also told that those who reject unto death this witness of Christ and his saving work, they are lost, the damned for all of eternity, the most tragic of the human experiences. But it is their self-determined destiny in choosing not to accept the truth of Christ, his authority as the creator, and all the proof of his resurrection that results in hell itself because of their unbelief. Again, the spiritually blind refuse to see. They actively suppress the manifestations of God as revealed throughout his creation, his word, the incarnation of Christ, and then the testimony of his saints. It is an act of will. And because of this, we are told, and this is from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, that the natural person, this is the unbelieving person, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. And these words, this testimony, this witness, they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. There is a criteria by which understanding comes. There is a spiritual term. But this single verse gives a powerful understanding of the reality of this self-deception that takes place. We are speaking of the natural, the unregenerate person, the one apart from Christ. They do not accept. That is an act of will, a choice on their part. And the things that are given to them are the witness of the Spirit. And we've been reminded of that all through our study of Acts, and will continue to be, that it is the witness of the Spirit that is at work in drawing men and women to Jesus Christ. And as he makes his appeal through us, as he makes that appeal through his word, as he gives testimony through his creation, all of those things that he has given, the natural person does not accept them, does not accept the witness of the Spirit. And so this identifies that natural core issue apart from this ability being granted to them through the Spirit. They will continue in that willful suppression of that truthful witness. For salvation, there must be, along with the preaching of the word, the prompting and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. This is the opportunity that lies before anyone who hears the message of the gospel. The spiritually blind refuses this twofold witness, and in doing so cannot understand their need of God's remedy. And even as we already looked at it, it's folly to them, it's foolishness to them. So they scorn, they ridicule. This is the activity of blasphemy against the witness of the Spirit of God. It is an act of disobedience to God's command for all men to repent. And it's, again, an act of choice. Now Peter told us that such people would be multiplying in number and intensity in those last days. By the way, like reading Peter and then read Peter says they're coming, Jude says they're here. But 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, this might sound even like our age, scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. What else would they come with, right? Scoffers come in the last days with scoffing, but also following their own sinful desires. If I reject truth, then all I have is my own idea, my own remedy. We are captivated by that in this age of moral relativism. It is right because I declare it to be right. And so I'm pursuing my own sinful desires, and I scoff at this idea of some sort of objective moral truth rooted in an all-powerful God. And the truth of God sounds foolish to them, and they scoff at it. Literally, they mock the truth. They make a mockery of it. It's an issue for comics for them. The Bible describes those denying God and his witness as fools. This is the true sense of the word. A fool says in his heart, there is no God. And because of their blindness and rejection of God and his word, they remain in a very perilous, unsaved condition. Thus we pray for them, that their eyes would be open to the truth. And I say all this to emphasize that the spiritually blind, devoid of God's Spirit, are simply unable to understand God's witness, and in their unbelieving reaction to it will demonstrate their belief as they are left with only their own corrupt imagination. In other words, they'll bear the fruit of that. That unbelief. Well, what about us as believers? It was Jesus who said this. This is John chapter 14, verses 15 through 17, actually beginning with his remarks in verse 16. He says, I will ask the Father, and he will give to you another helper. Jesus is leaving, but he's sending his Spirit. And this helper is to be with you forever. Verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, his name is truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. They have no relationship with him. But those who know Christ, who love him, they are granted this one, to be this companion upon this earth. And And he goes on to say, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. There's the promise of the Spirit's presence with us. So Jesus notes, in contrast to the unbelieving, the believing is identified by a love of God, obedience to his commands, and this receiving of this great gift of the Holy Spirit, God himself, present within us. Thus the ability to discern truth. And this is developed by John in 1 John as the convincing evidence that one is of God and possessing eternal life, 1 John 5:13. But the Apostle Paul echoes this when he tells the believers in Rome, this is Romans 8:8-9, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Of course, that would follow. If you're rejecting truth, you cannot please God. You certainly do not have a faith in God, which is necessary to please him. Verse 9, you, however, speaking of the believers, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. We're dwelling in a different realm. We have a different opportunity to be those who practice and live in the midst of truth. He says, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, which by the way is assumed as one who is a believer, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. It's a simple reality. If you know Christ, you have the Spirit. You have the capacity to discern truth. There's none among us that has some sort of super ability of discerning truth. If you have the Spirit of God within you, you too can know God's truth. And those outside of Christ are not of God because their lives are steeped in the things of the world with all its passions, and their eyes are blind to the Spirit of God. Again, the Apostle John says this later in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There is a compatibility issue here. It's one or the other. Verse 16, all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. So again, you can observe and know whose you are by whose appetite you're seeking to feast upon. So the evidence of blindness, or the reverse of that, the seeing of truth, is expressed in the light. Your actions will betray the truth. And that's what John is talking about. Simply observe your life. Do you have the love of God? Do you love the brethren? Do you have these things as a reality in your life? Those are the consequences of that spirit within, that love relationship with God. If they're absent, it is an indication that you do not have that relationship. Again, back to Paul's words. So the primary agency of spiritual blindness is made quite clear in Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 in verse 4. In these that are perishing taste, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So there is actually an agent at work in this as well. So not only do we have an actual problem in our unbelief and our suppression of the truth, there is a demonic world at work as well. And what is it doing? But it is seeking to blind, because for those that are unbelieving, they are captive to his realm. They are doing his bidding. And one of the things he does is to blind them to the truth. Paul refers to Satan as the god of this world. Again, extraordinary evil. Satan and his fellow demons, they are seeking to destroy the flesh. They masquerade themselves as an angel of light. You ever notice that? And some of the policies that are implemented and preached within our world, that they're actually the gospel of death. And we would look at that and say, why would you implement such a choice and make such decisions? The course of that is one of death. And yet it comes as an angel of light. It seems, wow, everyone thinks it's so wise and so well to follow. Well, that is the demonic message. And that is the demonic leading. This demonic realm revels in scheming against and trapping the unbeliever, seeking to completely destroy those that are created in the image of God. And I would say is what God in our world today is doing fairly well in that activity. Even as we, many in our culture, are joining him in bringing about that self-destruction. It is his goal, that is Satan and that horde among the fallen angels, it is his goal to devour us. His His goal is that we would fall prey to temptation, to fear, to loneliness, to worry, to depression, to persecution, all of those things that he would bring to bear in our life. And you look out over our age, and this is the message. This is what we're being taught day by day. This is the message of the demonic realm. But as a culture, as we look out, we're advocating and celebrating ideologies that kill those created in the image of God. It's almost insane to look at and watch us do things that are destroying those created in the image of God and celebrating it. You would think a simple case of common sense would say it doesn't work that way. You can't destroy yourself and expect to live. Yet even among the worst of us, we still want to live. Even as we destroy others that would follow. So we adopt our policies all for the sake of destruction, utilizing this temptation, this fear, this loneliness, this worry, this depression, persecution, whatever it is that Satan can use to motivate people towards destruction. He's at work. So here I come with my own inability. And here is the king of the evil age also suppressing and working against seeking my own destruction. So the basic impulse of the human creature, even among the believing, is to survive, to remain alive. Yet spiritual blindness without the remedy of Christ will always lead to death. That is the reality. So as a culture, we're choosing death or life, and this is spiritual blindness at work. Without God, we easily succumb to the devil's schemes. He is the master of the unbelieving. And as Romans 1 tells us, humanity can become so mired in moral darkness that in the end, God turns them over to spiritual blindness and eternal condemnation. There is a point for some of no return in that blindness. For those who would believe, we have the Spirit of God reigning in our lives to ward off the debilitating effects of Satan's power and the world's influence. We do not have to bend knee to this evil one. And as you and I would grow in the knowledge of the truth of Christ, the contrast should become even more and more apparent. You should look out over the evil age and say, this is not the truth. This is not what God would have us do. As believers, we can remain in the light and never become spiritually blind because we have been illumined, if you will. For in truth, Jesus has given this powerful promise. This is John chapter 8, verse 12. Jesus speaking to his followers, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so here you have one who is born into darkness, having never seen the light. And you have one who is in the complete and utter light. And one is trying to describe to the other what it's like. But for the sake that we once were in the world of darkness, we understand the lost condition. We understand the reality of their circumstance. But apart from the work of the Spirit, they will never know. So in our text for today, we're going to observe another day in the life of our missionary duo. And we're going to observe spiritual blindness in action. In fact, this is even next week. We're going to notice really some profound events happen as a result of the witness of the Spirit through the Apostle Paul and Barnabas here on this missionary journey. And so let's begin with an initiating act of the Spirit's witness in power. Again, we're still in Turkey here, which back then was this cluster of towns that they were witnessing in. In this particular case, they're in Lystra. Paul, ministering in the Spirit's power, being filled with being Spirit-filled, Spirit-led, was again going to be the instrument in the hand of God to give a miraculous witness of the truth and the power of the gospel, as we have seen a number of times already. But look at verse 8. While preaching at Lystra, Again, probably in the marketplace, because this is a very large Gentile population, not much in terms of the Jews, there are going to be some there. He noticed there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. Now Luke is giving us a very specific detail about this individual. And probably says, boy, this sounds very familiar. Haven't we met this guy before? No, but we met another one like him. Very similar, very familiar scene. As we've been in this scenario before. Luke notes with a threefold description, emphasizing the hopelessness of this man's physical condition. This is how he was born. Completely and utterly lost in the physical realm, unable to provide for himself. He was born without the capacity to use his feet, and everyone in town would know this. They would all recognize this. But notice what is going on in verse 9. He is listening, or has listened to Paul speaking, or more literally, the text here is reading, he's in the habit of listening to Paul speaking. In other words, this guy mesmerized by what the Apostle Paul is saying. And so in his affliction, he is hearing the message of the gospel. And it's making sense to him. So what's going on in this man's life? Well, there was an intent and a persistence in that intent to hear what Paul was saying. He was listening and his understanding. So I would say this man, the Spirit of God was working. The Word of God was being preached. The Spirit was obviously enlightening him to the truth of that Word. And this is not to go unnoticed by the Spirit of God and the preacher either, as the Apostle Paul is going to notice his intentful listening. So why should it surprise us that the Spirit knows what the Spirit's doing? It's simply a work of the Spirit in both. Out of the dozens of the people here in the crowd, in that part of verse 9, Paul looking intently at him and seeing he had faith to be made well. So what did he have? He had the faith of salvation. He had the faith necessary to be made well. He was believing. How went he from this unbelieving captivity to now to be a position where the Apostle Paul can discern through the Spirit that this man has the faith to be made well? Because the Spirit was working. So Paul, looking intently at him, seeing he had the faith to be made well, verse 10, said in a loud voice, why does Paul say it loud? Pay attention to what the Spirit's doing, right? Stand upright on your feet. Interesting word, interesting command to give to one who's been crippled since birth. And now we're going to observe a miracle really on several levels here. It's certainly with a double distinction. First, we have the Apostle Paul seeing he had the faith to be made well. Where does he get that discernment? Holy Spirit filled, Spirit led. And he sees the Spirit at work in this man. Again, Luke doesn't elaborate as to how this conclusion arose in the Apostle Paul, other than to remark on his looking intently at Paul. And so Paul recognizes this in the Spirit. Yet the Spirit knew by virtue of his work in the layman and in the Apostle Paul. But secondly, and I think more obviously, was the miracle of healing. And of course, this is what the Spirit was doing, giving a demonstration of the truth of the gospel. It was an opportunity to confirm that gospel message with a miraculous sign. This is what prompted Paul to speak to the man. We've seen this scenario unfold before. This man who had never taken a step in his life. Again, kind of grab your mind around this. He has never taken a step in his life. Stands up promptly. He sprang up and began walking. Now, to the shock of all those that are observing. The unhindered flow of the Holy Spirit's power through the Apostle Paul resulted in this twofold dramatic miracle. So you have a man who has the faith to be saved, and in that faith, the Apostle Paul gives him the command to rise up and begin walking, and indeed he does so. And so this is a miracle upon miracle, and even upon miracle, that we're witnessing here. God's power is most certainly necessary if this work is to be accomplished. Salvation is a supernatural work in the human heart. It doesn't come to us through our own making. The power of the Holy Spirit is working in the life of those who are obedient to the truth, to be saved and being saved. For the preacher enables them to be used as agents through whom the transformational preaching of the truth occurs. In other words, I can't go and preach the gospel in my own strength, not out of my own wisdom. I must do so in the Spirit of God. And the hearer enables the understanding unto belief and the miraculous transformation of the soul into salvation and sanctification. And we could add these two additional miracles taking place in that moment. So not only is he physically healed, he's spiritually healed. And I wonder what was his greater cause for celebration. Probably like our earlier scene when John did that healing, they probably had another excited tag along. And probably, no doubt, to the chagrin of the religious leaders. There's nothing like somebody too happy to be in God's house. Well, from here, things are going to take a very bizarre turn into the depths of spiritual blindness. Hence why I introduced that point. And we're going to observe a grossly mistaken identity of a witness. This really goes south in a hurry. After the Holy Spirit performed through Paul this spectacular miracle of healing the crippled man, again, for what purpose? To prove the truth of the gospel. A wacky and bizarre reaction occurs. Look at verse 11.
Obviously, there's a crowd around. Obviously, that crowd has seen what has taken place. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Spiritual blindness cannot see truth, even when it stands living and breathing in front of them. How can that be? Well, think of Christ's persecution. You have truth in the flesh, and yet still crucified. Spiritual blindness is captive to its evil master, and the falsehoods that he demands, they accept without question. And now for them, this is rooted in a tradition, a local folklore. It is given to us concerning Lystra from the Roman poet Ovid, who recorded some detail on this, that the gods Zeus and Hermes once came to Earth incognito. How they knew, I don't know. Apparently they revealed themselves to somebody. But when they arrived at Lystra and asked for food and lodging, everyone refused them.
Why would they not?
Finally, an old peasant named Philemon and his wife, Bacchus, took him in. And their inhospitable neighbors were ultimately doomed in a flood sent by these vengeful gods.
Here's your folklore.
Rather, Philemon and Bacchus, however, saw their humble cottage turn into a magnificent temple, where they served as priests and priestess. And after the death, they were turned into two stately trees.
And that one really strikes me as bizarre.
That's weird, isn't it? However, when truth is rejected, any delusion will do. If you doubt that, just look at evolutionary thought and how we came to be. If the truth is rejected, any delusion will do. And so here's the folklore. And then they see these two men. One of them performs this amazing miracle. Hey, reject the truth, live the lie. So for these Lyconians, again, they're determined, again, not to repeat their ancestors' mistake in this folklore. The people of Lystra now convinced themselves, as you pick it up in the latter part of verse 11, that they are gods that have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. So they made these connections. Some picked up on this. The identifications were a little intriguing, because they identified Barnabas with Zeus, which suggests he presented a more distinguished and imposing appearance than the Apostle Paul.
I don't know, maybe Barnabas was a bit buff.
Anyways, that's why they gave him that name. Now Paul's identification with Hermes was a little more natural, because the messenger of the gods, their gods, is perfectly logical, because he was the chief speaker. And so they made that connection. So we can see that. Because the crowd spoke in Lyconian, Paul and Barnabas do not comprehend what's going on. Right? You ever been in a group of people and they're speaking a different language? I have no idea what they're talking about. There's a lot of excitement here. Are they excited about the gospel? I have no idea. But they're excited. And I'm thinking for the apostle and Barnabas, this must have been kind of a freakish moment as these things are unfolding. Not what they were anticipating. Because we've seen before when the Spirit of God does such a great healing, in light of the preaching of the gospel, many have come to faith. Yes, there are those who persecute, there are those who resist. But never have they seen something like this. How does one get Zeus and Hermes from the gospel? It's not there. Perhaps language played the aid to confusion.
Remember, Luke notes that they're speaking in their native tongue, they're Lyconian.
They're just simply not hearing the message, they're only observing the activity. But again, I would suspect there's translators there. If they had a question as to what's going on or what's been said, they could have asked. They obviously noted the Apostle Paul's preaching, saying things. So why didn't they simply ask? So we have these two strange men in town, one speaking with authority, with such authority that he commands a man to be miraculously healed, get up and walk. And then notice it only gets worse from here. Not to be outdone, as you get to verse 13, you have the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city. He brings oxen and garlands to the gates, and he wants to offer a sacrifice with the crowds. All right? Nothing like taking the falsehood to its extreme, right? It is at this point that our missionary duo connects with what is going on. Now they understand what is happening. And it is to their horror. And they offer to provide a correction from true witness. In other words, the truth must be known here. This is wrong on so many levels. But spiritual blindness is always captivating to the one that is gripped, and it's certainly bewildering to the messenger of truth. You can again imagine they're scratching your heads. How did we get here from the healing of this man, from the preaching of the gospel, to these people offering sacrifices to us? Luke describes the reaction of Paul and Barnabas when they finally became aware of what was transpiring. Look at verses 14 and 15. When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments. By the way, this is a very Jewish expression of horror and revulsion and blasphemy.
They're saying, no, wrong.
And they rush out into the crowd, and so they're determined to put a stop to this unwanted exaltation. And the missionaries began, as we see in verse 14, crying out, men, why are you doing these things? Why would you do this? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to the living God. Turn from the falsehood. Turn to the truth.
They were not gods.
Paul and Barnabas insisted, but men of like nature, as Lyconians. How could we do this? So far from seeking their own worship, the missionaries had come to Lystra to bring the good news to them that they should turn from these vain things to the living God. It was the very thing unfolding that they had come to preach the truth to free them from. How tragic that they would find themselves as the instruments of increase of that false religion. Well, the last phrase aptly describes not only the idolatry of Lystra, but also of the nature of false religion. All religion apart from the worship of the one true God is futile, it's hopeless, it is vain. It's chasing the wind, as the scriptures would tell us. The crowd at Lystra was a pagan crowd. It was unversed in the Old Testament scriptures, like some of the crowds we have seen up to this part. Accordingly, Paul's message was quite different from the ones he preached in the Jewish synagogues at Iconium and Pisidian Antioch. Instead of proclaiming the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, by the way, those are probably all foreign names to them anyways, from the scriptures, notice what he does from verse 15. He speaks of the living God. The God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. So where does the gospel begin for the unchurched crowd? Well, since they did not know the Old Testament, he appealed to the universal rational knowledge of a creator, the first cause and effect of the world. Paul would write this later to the Romans. This is Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 29, speaking of the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. But he's going to speak concerning the witness and those that are suppressing the knowledge of that witness in truth. Verse 18, verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them. In other words, it's there. The evidence is there. And so the Apostle Paul to these Lyconians is saying, the evidence of the truth of the living God is here. He is the one who made the heavens and the earth. God is the one who has shown it to him, he says to the Romans here in verse 19. Verse 20, for his visible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. It is to see and yet not to see. To literally observe and yet not recognize. Ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made so that they are without excuse. By the way, why do we have these ideas of evolutionary thought so prominent in our society? Because the evidence has to be dealt with. They can't get away from the evidence. You're here. And you are fearfully and wonderfully made. So how did we get to such complexity? How did we arrive at such a place? And Paul says this is where the gospel begins. Even if you would seek to evangelize the pagans on Mars Hill in Athens, we'll see this later, he begins at the same starting point, the need to explain the ultimate cause for the world and everything in it. The gospel begins in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. It begins with the recognition of who he is as creator. And as Paul continues, even as God has revealed himself in this general revelation through reason and conscience, as we get down to verse 16, he notes the past generations, they were allowed all, he allowed the nations to walk in their own ways. There was a tolerance on God's part towards sinners who did not have the full revelation of his holy will. And so these nations were tolerated in that. They had no special revelation. It came only to the Old Testament, to the nation of the Jews. It was entrusted to Israel. And yet these pagan nations, in their ignorance, though in some sense they were left to walk in their own ways, they did have the revelation of God. They had the general revelation of God, as Paul is going to continue here. God gave them no written laws. He sent them no particular messengers. But those times had ended now with the coming of Christ. Since then, as it says in Acts 17:30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And so now there's this common call for all to repent. The gospel of repentance is now to be preached to and obeyed by every human creature, to recognize that. So though the Gentile nations had no written special revelation, they did have the general revelation of God. He goes on to verse 17, he did not leave himself without witness. Again, appealing to them through their own experience of God's creation. For he did good by giving them, these nations, rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying their hearts with food and gladness. And this is to say, where do you think the food comes from? It is from this one and same Creator God. And you have enjoyed those blessings. You have enjoyed that witness. So God's providence, as theologians call this unlimited goodness, as well as this rational response to his creative power, are all a testimony to these men of his existence. And so also do their own consciences, which contain the moral law. Paul will give you that argument in Romans. Because of such provisions, those who reject him, as we already read, are without excuse. However, so intent was the pagan crowd in their spiritual captivity of unbelief on honoring the two gods. As we look at verse 18, even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. Now at length, they managed to make themselves understood, or so it would seem, at least regarding their humanity. And the ceremony came to a reluctant halt, and so he took his oxen and his garlands on back. But note this, there is no indication of the Spirit's liberating work in the lives of this crowd. Their spiritual captivity of unbelief was not altered. No indication of salvation. Nothing freeing them from their spiritual blindness. They're simply acquiescing to the denial of these two men. We're just men. Paul and Barnabas disavowed any notion of themselves being gods. Instead, they pointed the pagan crowd to the Creator God. You see this, you observe it, you experience it. And as ministers of the gospel, we don't seek any glory for ourselves, but for God alone. And they were faithful to that. And the only constant in spiritual blindness is its failure to recognize truth. For that crowd, they were locked in step with it. Otherwise, anything goes, as we will see next, as our missionaries are going to go from objects of intended worship being stoned to blasphemers. Talk about a day in life. How do you go from one extreme to the other? But they are being obedient to the missionary call. They're pointing people to God, being faithful to discern the Spirit's leading, Spirit-filled, Spirit-led missionaries of the Lord. And as the Lord calls them to serve, here we see one man, salvation, healing, in another crowd, captivated by spiritual blindness, locked in it, ultimately to their own doom, which they did not believe. Well, I'm going to leave it there, and I want to just conclude with a thought here from Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 and 17. Because this captivity thing is powerful, it is influential, and we can speak of the unbelieving certainly succumbing to it, but there is a great influence even upon the church, upon the believing. And that which would identify with Christ. So I want to kind of conclude with a final illustration or warning concerning spiritual blindness and how desperately captivating and dangerous it can be. We have here the seventh and final letter to the churches of ancient Asia Minor. It is a letter to the church of the city of Laodicea, which, by the way, is, we'll call it in the neighborhood. That's simply a bit west of where we are in our current chapter 14 study of Acts. But this is the last message of a series of messages to the churches found in Revelation chapter 3. It's given in verses 14 through 22. Laodicea, by the way, was a very wealthy, industrious city in the province of Phrygia, in the Lycos Valley. And the message is from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is giving this message through his angel, his messenger, likely the preacher, within that community of believers, or perhaps many unbelievers. And he says this to the angel, I'm in verse 14, getting to our text, and the ones I'm giving you here, to the angel of the church in Laodicea writes, and it's not simply John's message to those in Laodicea, it's a message of the Lord, Jesus identifies himself. He is the given from the words of the Amen, the faithful, and then the true witness, the beginning of God's creation. And so he identifies himself, even as Paul would identify himself, or him, as the creator. And these titles emphasize that he is the faithful, sovereign God, creator of the universe. He has the authority to judge, the authority to expect certain conduct, especially from those who are called his church. And so it is a remarkable concerning letter, and it's even in contrast to the other six letters that are given to the churches, because there's nothing to commend them for. Nothing is being identified as commendable among them. But let's focus on these words. This is verses 15 and 17. Again, this is Christ speaking. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot, which, by the way, both are desired. If you doubt that, we would like our beverages, right? We like hot or cold. But verse 16, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. What makes God sick? For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. They are really captivated by spiritual blindness. He emphasizes this lukewarmness, as some would speak of this apathetic nature, and he does so three times, and as a result of their ambivalence to spiritual truth, spiritual blindness has captivated them, such that they're declaring themselves as a success, when in reality, the Lord is declaring them as the exact opposite, so much so that he would spew them out of his mouth. You're not mine. You're not a part of my church. So they have succumbed to this. They claim to be rich, blessed, and self-sufficient. In their hearts and minds, they had this church thing figured out. Got it all worked out. But they were content in their own self-deception. Perhaps they were rich in material things, which is often a struggle for our humanity. But spiritually, tragically, the Laodiceans, as a body claiming to be of God, they were in a wretched, pitiful condition. Made all the worse in that they could not see their desperate need. And this is the appeal that Christ makes to them. This was the church community filled with the self-deceit, perhaps many among them unbelieving. Probably the greater influence was that. So captivated that Jesus calls the Laodicean church to repent. This comes later in verse 18. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold, refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. In other words, it's really an evangelistic message to them. Repent. Be saved. Their material wealth had no eternal benefit. Christ commands them to come to him for true spiritual riches. Only Christ can supply an everlasting inheritance. Only he can supply this clothing in righteousness, this healing of blindness. And then he notes this concern for the church in Laodicea, that he rebukes those that he loves. He appeals to them, verse 19, to be zealous, to repent. And then, which we often use in evangelism, but given here in context, it's probably one of the most tragic verses that's ever been uttered. Verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and eat with me. Who's he talking to? The church. And where is he in relation to the church? He's outside. And it's not a rebuke born out of animosity, but out of love. The desired response of God's reproof was a zealous change and true repentance because of the blindness had captivated them. And verse 20 is, again, often used as an evangelistic appeal, yet its original context communicates Christ's desire for fellowship with this. I don't think even lukewarm is a good way to define it, but this church in Laodicea, they had succumbed to this idea, this self-deceived idea that they were of Christ, and in reality, as Christ is on the outside knocking on the door. What a tragedy. At best, the church was not only Christian, perhaps just Christian in name, but Christ himself had been locked out. Rather than turn his back on them, he knocked, seeking someone to acknowledge the church's need to open the door. If they would repent, Jesus would come in and take his rightful place in the church. He would share a meal with them. By the way, very powerful Middle Eastern word picture, speaking of closeness of relationship, true intimacy. We look forward to such a day
when we will dine with him, fellowship with him. Well, Jesus then makes a promise to the believers in Laodicea, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. There's your opportunity. There's your invitation. And the overcomer is the one who is the true believer. And the promise is that he will share in Christ's future kingdom. But the church of Laodicea had become apathetic in the love for Christ. They had become self-deceived. They were allowing the deceitfulness of wealth and desires for other things to come in and choke the word, to make it unfruitful. Undoubtedly, Satan was having great success in their midst. Here we have the bridegroom locked out from his bride, appealing to them, knocking at the door, that they would repent of their self-deception, of their own manifest ideas, of what it means to be a follower of Christ, so that the fellowship might be restored. Well, the Lord Jesus issues the same call, I would say, even to the church today, because we run the same challenges, the same problem. And by the way, it's not just the unbelieving that are susceptible to this, though we don't have to be. It is nonetheless the pressure that it is given. I think of Jesus' words in Matthew 24:24. He says, false Christ and false prophets will arise, and they will perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if it were possible, even the elect. In other words, of such an intensity, of such a credibility, of such a nature, that if it were possible, it would lead the elect astray, but for Christ. This is, I think, where the Church of Laodicea finds itself. I think this is where the modern church finds itself. We're listening to a lot of false Christs and false prophets. And our God, our Christ, is on the outside knocking at the door, desiring to come in and fellowship with us again. And his appeal to his church is to repent. What a thing to have to say to the bride of Christ. You have this great example, or this poor example, however you want to word it. Of the Church of Laodicea. They might remind us or challenge us. Be careful. Be wise in the Lord. Know that truth, that the truth sets you free. And in that, we can enjoy the full blessings of fellowship with him, the intimacy that he desires for us. And so self-deception, this captivating message of the world and of Satan, this message that is not only captivating to the unbelieving, but if we succumb, as Paul would warn us, if we bend knee to it, it can have its influence over us as well. And there goes our witness. There goes our testimony. Because I would imagine for the Church of Laodicea, they weren't having a great impact upon the world. They were too caught up in their own selfish, self-deceived ideas of success. Let's close our word prayer. Father, we thank you again for your word. Thank you, Lord, for its instruction to us and for the warnings that it gives to us. These things are written for our instruction, the scripture tells us, so that we might know how to live. Father, may we take to heart what you have taught us, what you have shown us, and even as we continue to walk through this letter, this accounting of Acts, this historical record of those early days of the church, Lord, we find ourselves in the crowd too often. We must admit, Lord, that we too find more value in our own traditions and our own ideas, our own speculations, rather than turn to the one who is truth, rather than to acknowledge that only you and you alone can define what is truth and what is that will sustain us. So, Father, may you captivate your church's heart with that message. May we open the door. And in that, Lord, the fellowship would be full, and is totally restored. May even now in this dark time, Lord, may the church be the expression of your glory and your love to a world so desperately needs to hear, for the sake of their souls. And as always, Lord, it is our prayer for this one hearing us even today, that today would be the day of salvation. Salvation is not a work of man, not something to be accomplished, not something in this church has, that no other church has. It is the truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Your Son came to this earth, gave himself as a ransom for us, seeking that which is lost, so that we might be saved. May today be the day of salvation. May they even now bend knee before you, the Creator God, recognizing the truth of your word, and cry out for salvation today. Cry out to you, O God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and all for your glory and for your name's sake.